And we're going to be over the next few weeks spending time in this encounter that Jesus has with the very famous woman at the well. How many of you heard the story of the woman at the well? I remember when I was young, I used to sing in church, and I used to sing in different churches. And one of the songs I always sang was, "Like the woman at the well, I was searching." Anybody know that song? "For things that could not satisfy. And yet I heard my Savior speaking, 'Draw from my well that never shall run dry.'" Nobody remembers this. "Fill my cup, Lord. I lift it up, Lord." I'm not going to go through the rest. "Come and quench." No, I'm not going to do it. John chapter 4, where we last left off, we saw Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. We saw Jesus' encounter with John the Baptist. We saw the disciples of John the Baptist, right, going, "Wow, John, you know, this Jesus is drawing more people than we are." And of course, we saw the greatest form of humility in John the Baptist. "He must increase and I must decrease." And we talked about last week, what was it that enabled John to be able to do it? And it was simply this. John saw and knew and recognized who Christ was. And the greatest takeaway of all is this, is that when we get to a place where we understand, we see, we recognize who Christ is, that brings nothing but humility. That should bring us to a place where, in full obedience, we surrender everything we are, all that we have, to Christ. Every time I say something like this, somebody says, "So does that mean I have to go sell my house, sell my cars, and go, you know, far away into the jungles and minister?" No, because I'll tell you something, and it may be controversial what I'm about to say, but I'm going to tell you something. Right now, at this point in time in America, the greatest mission field is inside the so-called Church of Christ. There are so many aberrant theologies and doctrines that are starting to emerge. So you want to know what pleases God? It's to surrender your heart in faith to Jesus Christ. That's what pleases God. Full surrender, full abandonment. How did John leave chapter 3? He said, "He who believes in the Son has life." What does believe mean? Come on, shout it out. You've heard this ad nauseum. What does believe mean? Entrust. It means to entrust. It's not an intellectual thought. It's not believing certain factoids. So many people are going to say, "I believe in Christ." And what they're really saying is, "I believe in certain things about Christ." But the one who believes in the Son has abandoned hope of everything else, and by faith has received the gift of grace through Christ alone. That's the only salvation. There is not salvation in a church. There is not salvation in deeds. There is no salvation in good intentions. There's not salvation in anything else. The only salvation is in Christ. John the Baptist ended it by saying, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." Man, that's powerful stuff. He didn't say, you know, everybody ultimately is going to make it in. He didn't say, "God's not angry," right, brother? He said, "The one who doesn't obey the Son." What's obedience? Obedience isn't conformity to certain rules. Obedience is total conformity to Christ and what Christ requires. And what does Christ require? We said belief, entrusting oneself to the Son. But now, you know, we go from this encounter from Nicodemus, this one-on-one that Jesus had with Nicodemus, to something entirely different. Jesus' fame is starting to grow through the region. His ministry, he's going to take his ministry to Galilee, where Capernaum is, which literally, if you wanted to say, where was Jesus Christ's ministry headquartered? It was at Capernaum, in Galilee, right? And now stage is set for another one-on-one encounter. However, unlike Nicodemus, and a really moral, really religious man, Jesus is going to have an encounter with a woman who's an outcast, who's immoral. The opposites are so contrasting. And amazingly, Jesus' approach to her is going to be the same as Nicodemus. The same approach he takes to Nicodemus, he's going to take to this woman. And one of the things we're going to see in this chapter is 100% how Jesus is not a respecter of persons. And we're going to elaborate more on that. So before we go through the text, set the stage. Let's set the stage historically. Let's set the stage with the characters that are in this. Number one, there's two primary characters, right? Well, there's one prime. There's Jesus, and then there's the Samaritan woman. We don't know her name. We just know she's a woman of Samaria. And the other thing is that's contrasting. I want to contrast between her and Nicodemus. So one thing is we know about Nicodemus is Nicodemus was of the religious elite of his day, right? He was of the priestly line. This woman is religiously impure. And we're going to talk about that. Why? She is of a rejected class of people. Nicodemus was a pure Jew. And what I mean by that, through his racial lineage, he was a pure Jew. But he was also of the priestly line. So he had double blessing, right? This woman, at the very, very best, would be considered a half-breed. Matter of fact, most of the time they were considered pagans. That's what they were considered. Nicodemus had attained the highest religious and social achievement. What did they say? He was a teacher of teachers, right? This woman, we're going to see, by the law standard, was immoral, rejected of society, and rejected by men. Nicodemus was educated. Again, he was a teacher of teachers. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. This woman is uneducated, a peasant woman. Nicodemus was a diligent keeper of the law. That's what the Pharisees were, right? They were the guardians of the written law and the oral law. This woman is an immoral violator of the law. And lastly, we know this from history. Nicodemus was wealthy. He had status in society. This woman was poor. And she had scandal surrounding her. Now, despite their differences, despite their contrast, there's a few similarities between the both of them. Number one, both were lost despite their positions in life. So all of the religious attainment, all of the wealth, all of the status that Nicodemus had, didn't do anything as far as his moral standing before God. The same thing, her being poor. There's no more virtue in being poor. She also was lost outside of Christ. Both misunderstood Christ's message at first. When he first shares the message to them, they misunderstand it. Both had questions for Jesus, and Jesus reveals himself to both of them as Messiah. Now, in order to understand the text too, you have to understand something historical about what a Samaritan was. Samaria itself. It was the capital of the northern kingdom called Israel. Now let me break this down real quick. Israel had a civil war. The northern 10 tribes had rebelled. And they started integrating pagan religion into the worship of Israel. The technical term for that is called syncretism. Right? They're merging the worship of idols of the Canaanites around them with some of the worship. okay? Eventually, Judah and Simeon, the last two tribes, abhorred by what they saw going on Israel, abhorred with the ascendancy of these wicked kings, said, we're out of here. And there was a split between the nations. How many times have you heard? The missing 10 tribes of Israel. Where did they go? Right? I'll tell you where they went. They went to Samaria. It's pretty simple. When they left, they intermarried with the Canaanites around them, which was forbidden by the law of God. This was so reprehensible to those in Judah that they considered them half-breeds. Not only are they worshiping false gods, but now they're taking wives from the tribes that God had strictly forbidden that they do. In 722 BC, the Assyrians come in and they capture the northern kingdom. Now it's a bigger mess than when it started. That was God's judgment upon their wickedness. In 586 BC, the Babylonians come in and capture the southern kingdom, because the southern kingdom, despite all their religious rejection and all their religious intolerance upon them, they committed the same sins. And so they get captured, taken into captivity for 70 years. You're staying with me, right? Old Testament history. Good stuff, good stuff. Those of you from the Daniel class, this should be no big deal, right? This is like second nature, right? What eventually happens? After 70 years of captivity, Nehemiah and Ezra go back to Jerusalem and they say, we want to rebuild the temple, right? The Samaritans go, we want to rebuild the temple too. When they show up, the rebuilders of the temple, the Jewish people, they reject them. They say, get out of here. We don't want you. You're desecrated. You guys are impure. You're immoral. Right? They eventually leave, head to the land of Samaria where they came from, and they rebuild a temple to worship on Mount Gerizim. Basically to show those boys in Jerusalem, our temple is better. Right? So there was this natural enmity between Jewish people and Samaritans. How many of you have heard the parable of the Good Samaritan? What's the parable about? Right? That a guy gets mugged on the road and nobody would help him, and who comes along to help the Jewish guy that got mugged and beat up? The Samaritan comes. He does what the Levi wouldn't do. He does what the priest wouldn't do. He does what the rabbi wouldn't do. That's the whole point. Even further, the term Samaritan was considered an insult. What are you, a Samaritan? That was like a derogatory, as bad as it gets type of insult. So this is the historical setting. This is the backdrop. Jesus was preaching in Judea. And let's take a look at verses 1 through 4. It says, when therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. This is a really, really, listen, this is narrative. The hardest thing I find to preach is narrative. It's going through what the disciple is writing. It's not the words of Jesus, it's going through. But everything in Scripture contains gold. Do you believe that? Do you believe that?
Yes.
Do you believe that?
Yes.
Take a deep breath. Raise your hands like this. Now put them down. You are alive. Amen. Take a deep breath. Amen. Everything contains gold. So let's find the gold. Let's dig the gold. Let's find it out. We see here in verse 1, Jesus, reputation is spreading. The Pharisees, what's the significant about the Pharisees? What's significant is this. We saw in chapters 2 and 3, they went to check out John the Baptist, right? Who is this guy that's gaining followers? Immediately they're threatened. Now it says, John tells us, Jesus is making more disciples than John. Isn't that a fulfillment of what we saw? He must increase. I must decrease. He's making more disciples than John. Now the Pharisees' ears are tickled. We got to go check this guy out. But Jesus, in the sovereignty and submission to the plan of God, knew it wasn't time. He had 3 years of ministry to go. It's not time. So Jesus takes his boys and he heads to Galilee. And what it says, he wasn't baptizing, his disciples were baptizing. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee. Look at verse 4 now. And he had to pass through Samaria. I'll tell you, when I study for the week, I read the text, I read what comes before, I read what comes afterward to get the full context of the meeting. But here's the thing, and this is what you need to understand. If a Jewish person was going, they did not want to go through Samaria. They couldn't buy food in Samaria. It would be tainted, it would be corrupted, it would be messed up. Spiritually, morally, it would render them unclean. But notice the words of John through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What does he say? He says he had to pass through Samaria. I looked it up in the Greek, and the Greek renders it this way. Moreover, it was necessary. It was necessary for him to pass through Samaria. Don't you love that it was necessary for Jesus to pass through Samaria? Don't you love that our Lord is no respecter of persons, period? What others avoided, Jesus went for. And you know, I look at it this way. I look at it this way. And I apply this to my life. You guys know, there was nothing good in me. There was nothing good in me. I've said this, you heard it, you know. I say all the time I was a knucklehead. I mean that not only in a worldly sense, but in a spiritual sense. I was in rebellion against God, even in the most of my religious duties. But here's the beauty of Christ, and you got to see it. The beauty of Christ is this, is that Christ is not afraid to reach down into the gutter and get his hands dirty. What the world and who the world rejects, who the world appoints status to, who the world says is important or disregarded of the world, Christ is willing to reach down and pull them up and out of the gutter. When I was in my sin, I was morally unclean according to God's standard. I was, listen to me good, I was, if I stood before the Lord, and so were you if you have been to Christ, your spiritual status would have been reprehensible to a holy God. And if left to deal with us in our moral status in and of ourselves, listen, there would be no hope. How would I ever be able to measure up to the holiness of God? Well, you might say, well, do good deeds. Pure holiness, pure righteousness, sinful good deeds. There's a problem there. There's a problem there. If God intended every man to be measured according to his deeds to earn righteousness, we'd all go to hell. That's it. That's plain and simple. So you may say, well, do unto others, the golden rule. Do unto others as they would have you do unto yourself. But there's a problem there. I'm inherently corrupt. I'm born into a world of sin. How can I have the mind of God and the heart of God to do to others according to God's way? There's a problem there. Well, you might be able to say, well then, be a good religious person. Go to church every Sunday. Pray every day 48 times a day. Read the Bible 50 times a day. Do this, do that, do the other things. There's a problem there. There's this great divide. It's the great dilemma. This is the problem. This is why we preach the gospel. This is why I preach only the gospel, to tell you the truth. You're not going to come here flowery, you know, kumbaya session. It's because there's a great dilemma. And the great dilemma is this. A holy God who desires nothing holiness, nothing impure, nothing unclean, nothing corrupted by sin, and a sinful and corruptible human being. How can that get bridged? How can a God who the Bible says eyes are too pure to look upon sin, how can he look upon sin? There had to be a bridge. There had to be something that made that bridge. And that bridge is the person of Jesus Christ. He came. Listen, he didn't. Let's dispel some myths right here. He didn't come to be a good moral example. That drives me nuts when I hear people say, I think the most important thing about Jesus is to be a good moral example, to live like him. So I look at the people and I go, you're going to live like Christ? You're going to deny everything? You're going to forsake everything? Yeah, come on, who are you kidding? He came for one purpose and one purpose only. He came so that the holy God, who cannot look on sin, that the holy God, who must judge righteously sin, would be able to judge sin and provide a way for everyone who puts their faith and trust in Christ. How did he do it? What's the logical conclusion? How? Very simply, when he went to the cross, he bore the penalty, the justice, the judgment, the shame, and the guilt for all who put their faith and trust in Christ. Do you understand something? He didn't do it because he really believed in what he was doing. And he didn't do it to become a martyr's death. He did it to fulfill a purpose. Jesus willingly became a man. Jesus willingly took upon himself a human frame. We're going to see this right here. Jesus willingly, when the Father said, I want you to become a substitute for those that I'm going to show my grace and mercy to. I want you to bear their sins upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus willingly said, I will do it because I delight in doing the will of my Father. Jesus said, yes, Lord, use me. And the Father said, I'm going to pour out my wrath upon you. My justice is going to be poured out upon you. You're going to die a sinful, ignominious death. You're going to be labeled the criminal, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God is going to be labeled the criminal. You're going to be hung there naked for the world to see as my justice is poured out upon you. The shame of everybody, listen, the shame of everybody who ever committed adultery, the shame of everybody who ever fornicated, the shame of everybody who ever murdered, the shame of anybody who was ever a thief, or the shame of everybody who ever blasphemed the name of God, whoever stole, whoever did in honor of the Sabbath, the shame of all of us who had broke every one of those Ten Commandments, the shame, the guilt was poured out upon Christ. And he made him, Paul tells us, who knew no sin, to become sin on our behalf. Why is it? Why is it? Why is it? Somebody tell me why. Why is it that for most people it doesn't thrill them anymore? How come the cross doesn't produce people flocking to the altar and saying, "Forgive me, Lord, of my sins. Lord, come." How is it that people can look at the cross and continue to go on with their lives and continue to go on with their sins and continue to thumb their nose at God when God has given us his very best in Christ Jesus? How is that possible? How is it that many in the church today can walk by the cross of Christ and not even be moved? It doesn't even produce an emotional thing. But if they turn on the football game, they'll be screaming and yelling and cheering and hooting and hollering. And the very Son of God that purchased our salvation. It's like, I know that. I know that. What has happened to the church in America today? What is happening? Listen, I pray honestly. Lord, take me out. And when let me put this in plain English. Lord, kill me if I ever abandon this truth. Lord, kill me if I could think of the cross of Calvary and what he paid for my sins. And it doesn't move me anymore. I go nuts when people say, "I'm not like you. You have such a passion for the things of God." Let me tell you something. Don't look at me for your example. I'm sinful and wicked just like everybody else. But you know what? If there's something I'm absolutely certain about, I don't deserve the grace that's been poured out in my life. Let me tell you, I know who I am when I'm all alone. I've been on this earth a while. I've done a lot of things. A lot of things I'm not proud about. And so have you. But I know this. I'm not worthy of the cross of Christ. And I know this too. Just like the scripture tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria, I praise God Almighty that Jesus passed through my neighborhood and passed through my life, and he saved me. He saved me from a self-religious, self-righteous piece of garbage. And what the Lord has blessed me with, and I'm not preaching myself, and forgive me, I use myself because I can't speak about you. I don't. Only God knows your heart. But I can speak about me. And I could tell you of the things that Christ has done in my life. And how Christ broke the pride. And Christ is working in me day in and day out. And listen, you know what I want for the church? Listen, I'm going to be honest with you. Let's talk turkey here. Okay? Do I want to see a room full? I'm going to answer you honestly right now. I'm not sure. To be honest with you. Give me 50 people that are on fire for Christ. I'd be happy as anything. Give me 50 people on fire for Christ and worth more than 500 that are dead, that you preach your lungs out and it doesn't move them, it doesn't do anything. Give me 50 people who say, "All I want is you, God. That's all I want. I'm willing to let it all go. I'm willing to let it go. Lord, I'm willing to let go of my wants and my desires. I just want you." Give me 50 people who say, "Father, fill me with the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I beg you that you fill me with the Holy Ghost. And I beg you, oh God, that you would fill me to the Holy Ghost to the time that I would have to beg you to stop." Give me 50 people who could open up the Word of God and search the Word of God and say, I want to know you. I want to know your character, Lord. I want you to come into my life. I want you to be the God of today, the God of truth, the living God. I want the same God that was in the Old Testament. I want the same God that parted the Red Sea. I want the same God that spoke to his disciples, who spoke to his prophets. I want to be moved by the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I don't want any more of this religious garbage. Listen, do we not take seriously the Lord's admonition that many, many in that day shall say to me, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy? Did I not preach in your name? Did I not cast out devils in your name? Did I not do great works in your name? Just think of the indignation. They're being judged by the sovereign Lord of the universe, and they think he's made a mistake. And they're petitioning him and saying, God, you got it wrong. You must have somebody else's name in my spot. How can this be, Lord? I preached in your name. I cast out devils in your name, Lord God. How in the world is this possible? And what is the response of the Lord? Wait, let me check the computer. Maybe it's a mix-up. What is the response? Get away from me. Depart from me. Get out of here. You who constantly practice lawlessness and transgressions, because I'm going to tell you why. I never, ever knew you. Listen to me and listen good. And I know I've digressed off the path, but I believe the Spirit of God is speaking. And so bear with me here. Listen well. Who are those people in Matthew chapter 7? Who are they? I'm going to tell you something. There goes the modern day church. There goes the ones that had a form of religious, but internally they denied the power of God. See, you can fake it all you want. You can tell me I have my religion. You can list the chronology of things that you have done in the name of Christ, and that does not mean you belong to Christ. You could be deceived. You could be self-deceived. The proof of new life in Christ is a changed life. And if there is no change, there's no life. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, having been baptized with him in death, we have been raised in newness of life. For sin is no longer master over us. For he who died is freed from sin. We have to get real. Listen, don't take this, if anybody's out there taking this as a rebuke, you're missing the point entirely. There is no rebuke. And if I was going to rebuke, I'd be the first one to rebuke myself. We gotta be awakened. Amen. Folks, we gotta be awakened. So many times I hear people say, well, I can't say that. I can't do that. You know, every time I do, someone jumps down my back. Listen, folks, family, if we believed God and we as a church, I'm going to speak for our church alone. If we really feared God and we took him at his word, there would be a move of the Holy Spirit such as we've never experienced before in our entire life. Amen. People couldn't wait for Sunday. People would be saying, oh man, I'm going to church, man, because God's gonna speak. People wouldn't say, hey, you meet in a school, you meet in a barn, you meet in a trailer, you're meeting under a tent. They wouldn't say that, because where the Spirit of God is, there is liberty and there is power. Amen. and the Spirit of God would grip men and women, and the Spirit of God would shake us. Do you pray for that? Do you pray for the revival power of God? Do you pray that, Lord, I want to know you more deeply, more intimately? I want you, Lord. Do you not only pray that, and do you covet that? Do you covet that for the wrong reason? Do you want a super-duper spiritual experience so that God can validate himself to you? If that's your thinking, you're wrong. If you desire God, you desire the move of God upon your life. You desire the anointing of God so that you may speak the word with more boldness.
Amen.
And the power of God would exude from you. Ever meet the Christian that you go, wow, there's something, these guys, this person, man, it's just something about them. It's like being with Christ. What is that? What, they have a special, you know, God said, okay, Bill, I'm giving you all the good goods that I don't give all the other schmoes. No, it's that 9 out of 10, 10 out of 10, you'll find that man, you'll find that woman, and that man or that woman is spending time alone with God, and they're locking themselves in the room, and they're shaking the kingdom of heaven, and they're saying, God, I'm not going to let you go, I'm not going to let you go, I'm not going to let you go, till you bless me, Lord, till you bless me, Lord. And just like what happened to Jacob will happen to them, God will disjoint something in them, God will touch them with something. And all of a sudden, everybody's going to know that this person walks with God. This person talks with God.
Amen.
I've never found that to be the case of anybody who's had the anointing of God, that it was just a flimsy thing, and it was just like, oh, okay, well, you know, I don't know, I just woke up one day. Listen, like the Samaritan woman, after her encounter with Jesus, she's never going to be the same again. This woman who had five husbands and was living with a man. This woman who was from a rejected class of society. This woman that was an outcast to all of Israel has a living encounter with the Messiah. She didn't walk away, and Scripture doesn't tell us that she walked away and she was the same person as she was before. Scripture tells us she was changed. That change is of the Holy Ghost. That change is the regenerating power of Christ. And I'll tell you, a great day is coming. We just did it this Tuesday night. If you were with us Tuesday night, we talked about heaven. We talked about the millennial. We talked about the new earth and the new heaven and the new earth that is to come. And we talked about how the glory of God will light that city. And a day is coming, and all of us is going to face that day. And if you are in Christ, then you're going to be on the side of glory. But a day is coming when we could walk up to that Samaritan woman. Hey, are you the one at the well? And she will tell you of the change wrought about in her life with her encounter with Christ. And she won't say she went to church. And she won't say that she belonged to this religious club and that religious club. What is she going to say? I was lost, but then I was found. I was blind, but now I see. And I'm here to tell you of the glory of God. And if you're on that side of glory, you're going to say, sister, let me tell you something. I had my encounter with Christ, and I too was lost, and I too was blind, and I too was immoral, and I too was rejected by the world, but Christ came in me, lifted me, and boom, knocked me to the realms of glory.
Amen.
Folks, this is what it's all about. This is what it's all about, folks. There's nothing else. Stop playing games. Man, if I can impress upon, dude, is there anyone who doesn't understand the urgency of the hour? We sit and lament how much the country has degenerated, how the culture and society has degenerated, and we sit there and we lament and we lament and we lament.
And we have the key to the new life. When will the church stop lamenting? When will we find the place we understand why we're here? You may say, Brother Mark, I could go to any church I want. You know, you're not the exclusive. You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. But do you ever stop and think why God called you here? Or is everything in life a coincidence and a mistake? Each and every one of you, God has called here. Man, I know I jumped off the text, and I'm sorry for that. But I believe that God has a more powerful message. We got to come to terms with our divine appointments. We got to come to terms with this. Listen, this Samaritan woman is going to have a divine appointment with Christ. Some of you are here by divine appointment. Let me share something else too. I'm just going to say it. Many in the body here are experiencing discouragement of various sorts. Many. Let me tell you what happens with discouragement. And let me tell you something too. I'm talking now from practical experience. I'm talking with my own struggles. Okay, we keep it real. You're not going to walk out and say, oh, Mark's a real wuss, you know, he can't deal with anything. Let me share something that happens with discouragement. And I'm going to tell you something. Discouragement is not of God. That's the first thing I'm going to tell you. So when you feel yourself getting pulled into a discouragement, I can just about guarantee you that the enemy, if you're a believer in Christ, that the enemy is getting to you. It's probably the number one tool that the enemy uses today. And let me tell you what happens with discouragement. Discouragement leads to depression. Right? What does the Bible say? The joy of the Lord is my strength. Amen. Many, many of the warriors and the fathers of the faith struggle with this. Why? Because it's Satan's most powerful tool. There are times when life circumstances go awry and the weight of life circumstances fall upon you. And yes, you're under a pressure. Yes. It could be a marital issue. It could be a work-related issue. It could be a number of different things. And the weight of the world comes upon you. That's just the ways of the world. But there's spiritual discouragement. Spiritual discouragement is designed to isolate you for the enemy. And it usually sounds like this. Number one, you don't look at yourself. You look at everything outside yourself. That person's wrong. That person's wrong. How come we don't do this? How come we don't do that? Blah, 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 blah. You point to the external factors. Why does the enemy do that? Why? Ask yourself why. Why, when you're discouraged, will the enemy point to everybody else? I'm going to tell you why. Because he wants you to look at everybody else and not be satisfied with everybody else. Therefore, they're all a bunch of hypocrites. They don't know what I'm going through. And you take the first step back in retreating. Number two, discouragement reasons and reconciles you why it's good to pull away. So you took that first step back. The second step is, I need some time alone. I need to sort these things out. So you know what? I'm not going to go to church. I'm not going to call these people because they don't understand me anyway. They don't do this. I need some time alone. You took the second step back. Now you're two steps back. And then you open your Bible and you say, Lord, give me a word. Don't tell me I'm the only one who's done this. Give me a word, Lord. Pull me out of here. And you open the Bible. And it doesn't speak. And you go, I try to read the Bible. The Bible doesn't do anything for me. And now you're three steps back. And then the enemy comes in for the kill. Why are you wasting your time? Most people don't understand you. Where's God speaking through his Bible? Why are you doing all this other different stuff? And now you arrive at that famous place called the pit. The pit of despair. And now Satan has you isolated. And Satan will have his way with you. Lest you repent and call on the name of the Lord for salvation. That's happening here. And it's happening in every other church. We're not exempt from that. It's happening for every other church. Listen, people. Do you come to worship Christ without any other precondition? That's what you should come for. Do you come to be exhorted by the Word of God? That's what you should come for. Do you come with the heart of ministry? You know, I've talked to so many people over the years. They say, I don't have to go to church. I'm a Christian. I don't have to go to church. Well, why don't you have to go to church? Well, you know, I've had so many bad experiences. Listen, if I had a dime for every bad church experience and every freak I walked into the church that was in the church, I'd be a millionaire. Let's call it what it is. But here's the deal. It's not about what you get. It's about what you give. And so you see a brother or sister that's not there one particular week, do you take 20 seconds and dial the phone and say, hey, brother or sister, I missed you. I noticed you haven't been there. What can I do? What did Jesus say? The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. If he is our supreme example, then those of us in the church have to take that very same thing ourselves, don't we? We come to serve. I always say, I pray that God fills me with the Holy Spirit so it would be poured out. Not so I could have some secret mystical experience, but that the Word of God would be spoken with all boldness. I praise the Lord. Listen, let me tell you something. God still speaks. You hear what I'm saying? God still speaks. God has spoken today through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me tell you something. None of this. I just want to tell you something. None of this. If you don't believe me, come check my outline. None of this was even in the forefront of my mind, not even in the back of my mind. But let me tell you something. My heart's desire. Listen, this is it. If you have any expectation of me, I want to put it on the table. Here's the expectation you should have of me. My heart's desire is that the gospel would be proclaimed with all boldness, that it would bring glory to God, glory to Christ, and glory to the gospel, and men and women would become disciples of Christ with all boldness, willing to declare the word of God with all boldness. That's it. That is it. Everything else, to me, is unimportant. That's the whole gist of the church. Let Christ be true. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. Let men and women's lives be changed from sin, from mediocrity. Changed from mediocrity. We're always looking for the ones that are changed. Oh, he was a heroin addict. He was a hitman. He was a murderer. We love those stories. But what about those that are lost in a life of mediocrity, who do not know the power of God, who do not know the fullness of the Holy Spirit, who do not know the living God and bow before the living God and believe every single word and say, Lord God, you could use a wretch like like me, more people need to be changed from mediocrity, from a dull Christian existence, than anything else in the world.
Amen.
This was in the message, and I want to read you this quote. And I think it's the way, I think it's hysterical how God weaves this in. But one of my favorite men of God of all time is a man named Aidan Wilson Tozer. If you know him, A.W. Tozer. He probably wrote two of the most classic books on God, The Knowledge of the Holy and The Pursuit of God. Aidan Wilson Tozer died in 1963. And yet his words echo prophetically to this day. Listen to the words of A.W. Tozer. He says this: "Today the church is satisfied with the God of history. We have the God of history and the Christ of history, but we do not have God in living personal experience." You hear what he's saying? We know of God, but we don't know God, is what he's saying. This is why we are so dissatisfied and so empty and have so little vibrant joy in the things of God. The truth of the matter, most people are bored with God. He goes on to say this: "There is a great breakdown in modern Christianity. We take things secondhand. We have never a true encounter with God, and we cannot relate our religion to our lives." Come to Christ. Come to Christ. I don't understand it. Come to Christ. Don't hold back. Do you understand the vibrant joy that's in Christ? Do you understand the vibrant life that's in Christ? Let go of your discouragement. Let go of your despair. Let go of everything that is holding you back. Come into the fullness, into the deeper life of Christ. Let your Christianity not exist in your church attendance. Let it exist in Him and in Him alone, that when people come before you, they could say, "That man, that woman has spent time with God." It's not because she wears certain clothing. It's not because she doesn't do certain things. It's because the presence of God is around that person. I beg you, I beseech you, by the holy word of God, come to Christ. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father, I feel so inadequate, because I know in me, oh God, you're still working. I know in me, just like so many others, I go through seasons of discouragement. I go through seasons of tempting. I go through seasons of trying. But I can say you are faithful. No temptation, the word says, is common to you. Such isn't common to all men. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to become tempted beyond what you can endure, but with the temptation would provide a way out. Lord, your people are suffering. The devil is running about, Lord God, seeking those he may devour. And he is devouring some right among us. Oh God, I pray for those of weak knees. I pray for those about to succumb. I pray for those who think their lives don't matter, Lord. I pray for those that are discouraged beyond anything they could ever imagine. I pray, oh God, for the grace of God to be poured out. I pray, Lord, that many would come into a living experience with you, Lord God. I pray that we would be men and women, oh God, that our lives would be gripped, captivated, changed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit. Father, I pray, Almighty God, if there are any here God, don't turn a deaf ear to this, Lord God. I know that your word tells us, Lord God, that your arm is not short, that you cannot hear. Your ear is not dull, Lord God, that you cannot hear. And your arm is not short, that it cannot save, O God. If there be any here who never knew Christ, if there be any here, Lord God, that, Father, they're trifling with you, Lord God. If there are any here that are trying to have it their way and your way, Lord, Father, convince them through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is insufficient. Would you stay stuck in your sins and think you could pull the wool over the most holy God? Father, rend hearts unto repentance, O God. Let the one who doesn't know you cry out and say, Lord, save me here, a sinner, Lord God. Father, I stand in my own sin. Wash me, make me white as snow, lest I die, Lord God, and stand before you in judgment and in condemnation and in eternity in hell, Lord God. Cry out to Jesus. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, O God. Your word says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Your word tells us that the name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run in and they are safe. Father, extend forth your hand to save, O God. More than deliverance of the trials of life, O God, extend forth your hand to save. Holy Spirit, speak to hearts in ways and in manners that I have no understanding of. But Father, bring men and women to you, Lord. I beg you, Lord. I beg you, Lord. It's the only thing of importance, Lord. I beg you, Lord God, that you would save today. And Lord, I pray for those that are brokenhearted. I pray for those that are discouraged. I pray for those that are downtrodden. That, Lord God, today would be their day of deliverance and their day of salvation. They would come into the reality. And Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus, deliver and send forth your hand to deliver, O God. Extend your hand to deliver, O God. Do great and mighty things, Lord God. Father, I praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to do something different. Brother